Good evening, everybody. Today is Sabbath, Sabbath evening, December the 6th, 2008. We have, from various points of Scripture, delved into the issue of Christ and His nature. Delving into that issue, we've covered Jesus and Father, because we've been able to open up from the Word the revelations of their nature as they've been presented to us. And we've, in times past, approached it from multitudes of different angles, because the revelation of this light is seen and stitched throughout the Scriptures. It's important, though, for us to use all of the information that has been given to us, because it will give us a greater and more full understanding of the testimony of Jesus and its importance into our life. So today I'm going to venture forward from an angle that I've never ventured forward from before, and that is from Pauline Scripture. I'm going to take you to Galatians and Romans, and hopefully we'll be able to gain an appreciation from these texts that will cause us to joy and celebrate all the more in the Lord and His goodness. The title of my study today is The Legal Schoolmaster, referring to Galatians chapter 3. I'm not reading the entire chapter, but just going to verses 23 and 24. In fact, maybe we should begin with verse 22. It says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Paul says, before faith came. There was a time in church history that Paul refers to as a time before faith. And during that time, he says, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Oh, I get excited when I uncover texts like this, because it reminds me of the mistake many of us make when we seek to discern Scripture. There are words, whether they be big or small, that our minds are tempted to just skip over. And because we just skip over those words, we presume that the Holy Spirit is dictating the truth the way we think and the way we talk. But I've learned in my study that it's the words that we skip over are the ones that enhance the meaning so that it gives it greater clarity. Paul says, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. It's striking, because Paul is telling you that during the period that was pre-faith, we were kept under the law. We were ignorant. We were not mindful. We did not understand of the what? Faith which should afterwards be revealed. Oftentimes when you're speaking to people in the Sunday-keeping churches who want to focus in on this Scripture, their emphasis is that we're what? We're saved by faith or by grace. We're going to touch on grace as well. But they usually say that in contradistinction to the law. And their concept of faith is not what Paul is speaking of here. And I can't help but wonder if it is because they've not paid careful attention to every word. Because their concept of faith is that you ask the Lord for a favor, or for a grace, or for a mercy, and then you have the mental commitment to His positive response to that request. This is what we refer to as faith. It's a cliche even. Somebody gets themselves into some trouble, oh brother, have faith. Somebody's trying to get a job or whatnot, pray and have faith that the Lord will give it to you. This is our concept of faith. But we're thinking that we're no longer responsible for keeping the law of God, but for believing that God will do our beckoning if we ask Him. And that's basically what our concept of faith is. Can you all relate to what I'm saying here? You've heard people that have expressed themselves that way, haven't you? But what is it about verse 23 that disagrees with that? It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Now the people, back in the Old Testament time, they asked God for things too. And they had a responsibility to believe that those things would come to pass as well. He says, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, there is a system of doctrines, of truth, that was going to be unfolded to us. And that it was our responsibility to embrace those teachings. And that's why he says, afterwards be revealed. He's not just talking about the answer to your prayers, although that has its place in the overall scheme of things. It's referring to the doctrine that would be revealed. And since Paul was talking to us from a Christian perspective, we're going to see that he's referring to the testimony of Jesus. Now understand when you read Paul, because we're going to see it a little more clearly in the next verse, that Paul says that he prophesied in part. He was looking for the perfect day. A lot of the themes that he articulated, they did not understand back then. And it was up to this generation to unfold the meaning. And this is why you have such a difficult time trying to convince people that their responsibility is due to adhering to the testimony of Jesus. Then what was the law for? Paul says the law was our schoolmaster. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Our justification by faith comes through Christ. And it's the faith that Christ articulated, which we refer to as the testimony of Jesus, was the thing that was revealed, which we are now held responsible and accountable for. But it's curious because you hear people quoting this text all the time. Usually it's in opposition to Adventist theology, which they want to call legalistic. And they'll tell you that the law was our schoolmaster. But how many of them actually sit and study the law to learn the faith? This is what we as Adventists have become skillful at doing. And now, as mustard seed Adventists, we now have a greater appreciation, more so than any others, how the law is our schoolmaster. We understand now that the atonement was called what? A statute. It's a law. And it was designed to teach us about our faith. And so many other rituals and ceremonies were given for that exact same purpose. So when it says the law was a schoolmaster, it's showing you that we would peer back into the oracles of the Old Covenant, and that would train us and teach us as to how we're going to be saved and what our faith should be. In other words, what our system of belief should be. For it is our system of belief that was revealed through Christ. Law being the schoolmaster, that presupposes the fact that there would be a teacher. Somebody would take you to school by showing you the law so that you could master salvation. This is a dimension that very few have ever peered into as well. But we thank the Lord today that He has given us one that has been able to open to us these things and be able to teach us from the law our salvation. Because when we're talking about faith, let us get very basic and fundamental. The reason why we associate ourselves with the Christian movement is because we want to be saved. We want to have victory over death and the grave. And we want to walk with our Lord eternally. This is our faith. This is our belief. This is our hope. We are going to learn how this is to come about by reflecting back on the law. And this is what Paul was attempting to teach us. And notice what he says. But after that, faith is come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. That does not mean that the law no longer has importance to you. It's just simply stating exactly what Paul wanted us to understand. The law was to teach us proper behavior so that we can believe the faith that was revealed. I want to emphasize that point. Because a revealed faith, a revealed system of ideology, of theology, of doctrine, is what we're supposed to embrace. And then that would negate our obligation to seek salvation by our good behavior. Why can't we not seek salvation by our good behavior? I don't like to use the term works, because people misunderstand. They think it's speaking of your effort to be an honest, upright, and decent person, your good behavior. Let us turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 20, and we'll try to cover it through 25. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall there no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You cannot win justification by legalization. I'm reluctant to use terminology like that because I know that the theologians over time have confused these concepts, and they seem to be very difficult themes for us to grapple with. Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. He explains why that is. No flesh will be justified in the sight. Can anybody tell me why no flesh is going to be justified in God's sight? The reason why is it's basic and simple. You can't be justified by the law because you've broken the law. You are busted. You're guilty. You violated the law, so you cannot come before the Father and say, I'm all right. You got to let me in. You've got to preserve my life. You can't be justified by the law because you violated the law. This is why in the atonement setting, we have the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the testimony. And above the testimony is the mercy seat. The atonement was a prefigurement of the events that would occur in our day, in the judgment, to justify us. So Israel did not avail themselves to that mercy. This is why they all are in the grave. And that's why those that are not were scattered and tormented for their sins of their fathers. So we're no longer under the law. Our hope is above the law. We are looking to the mercy seat that's seated above it. Because we need mercy. Why do we need mercy? Because we violated the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God. What did he say? Checking and testing to see if you're paying attention to the small words. Let's read it again. But now the righteousness of God. What did he say? But now the righteousness of God. Which means that this situation did not prevail before the situation that Paul is going to describe. There was a period of time when we were under the law. Then something happened which changed our events and our perspective so that we're living on the opposite side of that chain. Therefore, we could use the adverb and the conjunction, but now. You may hear a student saying, back in 2006, I was a freshman. You don't want to leave it at that because you're interested in their progress, right? But now, I'm a junior in school. That's why that expression, though it may cause you or tempt you to ignore it, is very important. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, I think this is marvelous. Because what he's telling you is, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. And that this manifestation was promised to us by the law itself. That's why it was the schoolmaster. And by the prophets themselves. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. for there is no difference. Now we're starting to see what the Holy Spirit was trying to express to us through Paul, but which has never been understood or revealed until this day. It says, the righteousness of God. We never understood that before because we never knew the difference between God, Jesus, and Christ. Any concept that we had about this text was muddled because we had a triunitarian perspective. We could not possibly understand thinking that Christ was a split in God's, the Father's personality. It's impossible. It says, even the righteousness of God. Now, what does it mean, the righteousness of God? How does that pertain to what we've been studying? Can anybody help me with that?
He speaks righteousness.
Yeah, he speaks righteousness. But we know from many, a myriad of statements that the Lord has made that he came and perfectly represented God's Word. Let's read it. The Lord, in John chapter 12, verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, this is the faith that Paul promised would come, his words, receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Well, wait a minute. Now, we're talking about the righteousness of God. And you're telling me that God is a separate and distinct person from Christ, and you're quoting me Christ's statements by saying that his word is going to judge us. But he says, for I have not spoken of myself. The words that Christ delivered during his testimony of 3.5 years were not his own words. He says, I have not spoken of myself. For him to make that boast, he would have to have a self to deny the judgment that he had so that he could speak these other doctrines. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say, what I should speak. Who gave Christ a commandment? The Father. Exactly. What Christ articulated was God's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness because it came through the lips of Jesus as was inspired by Christ who hid upon him. But he says, for I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. He gave me what? All the themes that Christ articulated are the commandments of God. Why do you suppose God issued these commandments? Why do you suppose he tied up the church's time in Christ's time to issue these statements and sayings? Evidently because they were themes that were not articulated beforehand. Hence comes the expression, but now. We did not understand them. I say we, the church, did not understand these themes, so the Father sent Christ to teach us these things. That's why Christ closed off any judgments, any thoughts that he had, and only articulated the commandments of God. Therefore, when you talk about the commandments now, you're talking about something different than the Ten Commandments. This is the testimony that Jesus articulated, which came directly from the Father. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Now, why do you suppose the Father dictated to Christ what he should say? It says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. By falling into compliance with this testimony that Jesus articulated, you can win life everlasting. That's another one of those words that we just don't pay attention to, we ignore. But see, life everlasting means that you're living today, you hear the testimony, you comply with it, that you live tomorrow and the next day and for eons thereafter. Your life lasts forever. That's what the testimony of Jesus was guaranteeing us of. And this is really the reason why we're associated with the church. Let's get very basic and fundamental. Isn't this the reason? Because we want to win back life. Paul says you can't win back life by the law because you've already violated the law. This is an alternate strategy for criminals who are already condemned. But now the righteous of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteous of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So now that there's that word again, faith. Notice he didn't say faith in, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Another one of those small words. He told us the faith would be revealed. It's a little bit more than you asking the Lord for a favor and believing that he's going to grant it. Why should you believe that the Lord is going to grant your favors and your requests and your prayers that you petition to him if you don't believe who the Lord is? Right? You have a right and a responsibility and a commandment, in fact. The Lord says, ask and it shall be given unto you. But first you have to find out who the Lord is. Unless you know that, then you cannot have salvation. This is what Paul tells us. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He tells us the point that I was making earlier. When he says there is no difference, that means that your compliance with the testimony of Jesus yields the same result as if you were compliant to the law, the Ten Commandments. Had Israel been in full compliance with the Ten Commandments, there would never be an atonement. But because they were non-compliant, the Lord gave them an alternate channel of belief. And this is what we as Davidians are struggling with right now. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That says a mouthful. You're justified freely by His grace. And grace has a special meaning to us now, doesn't it? Those of us who've had an opportunity to read more about and peer into the atonement, that grace is the mercy that Father will extend to you from the mercy seat. That mercy comes through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God sent Christ Jesus. He did so to declare His righteousness. Therefore, if you ignore those declarations, then you have a position that's even more inferior than was the position of ancient Israel. Because this is the provision that Father has extended to us to win us back and to grace us with eternal life. And we need to be clear in understanding of the fact that the grace is nothing more than eternal life. Have you ever thought about it that way? Have you ever wondered, well, what is grace? Grace can only be eternal life. Because if the Father gives you a good job, if the Father gives you 100 years of living, and if the Father gives you a nice family of obedient children, and a nice house, and you call those things grace, and you end up burning in hell, then none of those things will be of any avail. What you want is all those wonderful things plus life. This is why the dominant theme that the Lord articulated in His day was life, isn't it? My favorite one, let's see if I can recite it now without even referring back to it, John chapter 8, verse 51, right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. And people are shocked and jolted by that basic and simple explanation. But the reason why is because, not because they're saved or they're under grace, because they've rejected the Father's righteousness. You're in a worse position than was ancient Israel. Because the Father's righteousness is revealed through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, was the remedy for those who suffered under the penalty of the law. Maybe I'm being presumptuous. Maybe there's some that are within the hearing of my voice that have been able to navigate their lives without violating the law. That would be something, wouldn't it? let's go to the book of John. I wonder if any of you all are familiar with this text here that I'm going to read. I mean, you know, don't laugh, because even though you've read the Bible from cover to cover, you may have forgotten, it may not have resonated with you. This may be a text that did not seize your attention. It's quite possible that you don't remember it, you're not familiar with it. So therefore, when I read it to you in light of our study, you'll probably want to note it down and go back home and study it. I'm referring to John chapter 3, verse 16. Anybody heard that? Does that sound familiar to anybody? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God, he says, he loved the world. Does anybody question that? Anybody think that God did not love the world? Do we need to investigate in the Aramaic or in the Greek or in the ancient languages spoken 2,000 years ago to see if we're reading that correctly? Perhaps the ancient translation doesn't mean "for God so loved the world." He might have meant "for God so loved Jupiter" or "God disdained Earth." No, I think we could take it exactly as it reads. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That means that God had a Son that he begat. And that Son is the one to whom he gave. If we could take the first phrase verbatim, I think we're safe in taking the second phrase just as it reads as well. None of those words so far are italicized, as I note. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." Should not what? Did I hear that word correctly? It says, "should not perish." This is a text that we're very familiar with. But how many of us have ever focused in on that clause? In our minds, we've been trained to just strike that out. And therefore, we're trying to alter the very words that the Father sent to us to win us back. I know that sometimes it's difficult to comply with the Ten Commandments. Walking through the supermarket and nobody's looking, you might be tempted to grab an apple and take a bite out of it. You know what I'm saying? Or you go in and you might be tempted to reach your hand into somebody else's coat and pull out their wallet or whatever's in there, their keys or whatnot. Therefore, it's very difficult for you to come into compliance with the Ten Commandments. But thank God that we are above the commandments now. And our mercy comes from above the Ark of the Covenant. Our grace comes from the mercy seat because of the revelations that have now been graced to us. Can we believe these things? If you have problems precluding yourself from doing the other things, there's a remedy. Can you believe that whosoever believeth on the Son shall not perish? Can you believe that? You don't have to worry about the history. This statement is over almost 2,000 years old. And we look back through time, and it makes it very difficult to believe, because everybody who has taught this very thing has perished. We understand what perish means. If you want fruit that's not perishable, you better get plastic fruit. Because if you set out long enough, it's going to corrupt. It's going to die. It's going to become toxic. The same thing that happened has happened to human beings all these years. So we now see the challenge that we're faced with. When the truth about the only begotten is revealed, can we bring ourselves to believe it? This is the grace that Paul was commending to us. This is the righteousness of God. These are the words that God uttered. These are the words that he dictated. He loved the world. Some of us have a hard time believing that, but I believe that God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. Now, we already have corrupted that. For the last 1,700 years, ever since the advent of Constantine, we've taught that God himself died on Calvary. Tell me you've never heard that before. But in this case, it should read, then we need to change the text, right? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave himself." It says he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, before the Son came, he had to be begotten. And that's the one that the Father gave to keep you from perishing. A lot of us have had a great deal of consternation. I know that I have. Because Most all my life I've been interested in advancing the doctrines of Adventism. And I'm still advancing those doctrines. It's just that the church hasn't advanced along with me. And my focus years back were the Sunday keeping brethren, and they would always say, you know, we're all you have to do is believe on Jesus. You all heard that, haven't you? That's all you need to do is believe on Jesus. See, this is what the Father says too. The catch is, you have to know who Jesus is first before you can believe Him. The reason why Paul, Peter, and all the other champions of the gospel have perished is because they didn't know the fullness of Jesus. Paul tells you the same thing. They considered Jesus and Christ to be the same individual. And then we've developed all type of non-scriptural logic around it to show how God separated Himself and that Christ went into His closet, put a body on, and then came down to earth. And, you know, we have all this fabulism that's non-scriptural, which reduces itself in the fact that we do not believe in the only begotten of the Father. Being freed, whatever you think of not being under the law means, it doesn't help you out unless you know the theme that is now being revealed. Ephesians chapter 4, what does Paul say? He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists for what? The work of the ministry, perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. None of those theses have come to fruition yet, have they? Therefore, since these were the gifts that the Lord gave to us to bring us to a full knowledge of Christ, then nowhere beforehand have we understood Christ in His fullness. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no need to alter that. There's no need to adjust it. There's no need to obscure it. There's no need to cover it over. Only need that you have is to believe it. That's all. Some of us are so egotistical that the question automatically pops up in our heads. Well, suppose I believe and I die. If you believe and you were to die, you got worse problems than just believing on this. Your goal is not to exalt your own self-image. Your goal is to exalt the image of the Father. That's what your purpose in life is supposed to be. Therefore, you can't approach God. You can't approach the faith by constantly trying to cover your back and trying to protect your image. In fact, we as Adventists should know this. Because the first of the three angels' messages is what? Fear God. And give what? Glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. That means that you should not be consumed whatsoever on how you look when you embrace His truth. Just believe it. The reason why people have passed through the grave is because they didn't know it and understand it. Because the Lord was nursing us and nurturing us to this moment in time where we could benefit from the schoolmaster. We could benefit from the law and the prophets and learn the righteousness that stems from the testimony of Jesus. We could learn this righteousness by faith. You would never be able to claim it as faith if you knew people who have done this and have succeeded, right? There would be no challenge to your faith. This generation, indeed this mustard seed movement, is going to be the highest movement that earth has ever known. It's no wonder then why we are required to have the highest faith. Teach it today. Let the Father worry about tomorrow. Let Him worry about validating His own word. Your goal in life should be that you do not perish, but that you have everlasting life. I'm being a little bit basic and fundamental here. I know that you understand, because we have new people that are tuning in, and I want to make sure that they understand the foundation of our teaching and of our understanding. But so far we saw that Paul told us and advised us that the law was a schoolmaster, and that by our study of the schoolmaster, it would lead us to an understanding of the grace that the Father was going to extend to us. Therefore, this is something we need to be under constant examination and study. But you can't understand a thing or study it until it's revealed, right? John chapter 6, we're going to read verse 44. Let me just remind you where we came from in Romans. It says, but now, and I put special emphasis on that adverb, now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Paul points us to the day when we will be able to behold the righteousness of God. And that day will lead us to eternal life and salvation by our faith in the themes that Christ Jesus unfolded to us through his testimony. And this is why, in that same testimony, in John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is a very, very preeminent theme in the gospel. The Lord says, I will raise him up at the last day. Some people want to make this sound as if it's a resurrection. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Therefore, if you're dead, you cannot come to Christ. Right? The Father that sent him has to draw him. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Therefore, it is impossible, isn't it, if you were alive before the last day, for you to come to Christ. It's impossible. You couldn't come to Christ because the person through whom Christ is going to reveal his light is going to be raised up in the last day. All throughout John chapter 6, this consistent theme is discussed. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, in the last day, when the Lord raises this teacher up, do we understand that it's a teacher? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. So they're all going to be taught of God. This is the fulfillment of what Paul was speaking to when he referred to the righteousness of God. We, in the last day, were given an instruction that we are going to be taught of God. This is the theme that was written in the prophets. Reverting to verse 39 of the same chapter, I want to make sure this is clear. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Therefore, if you thought that the first person that we discussed earlier was descriptive of a resurrection, then you see in greater clarity, verse 39, that he's referring to his testimony. We saw in John chapter 12 that the Father gave Christ the commandment of what he should say and what he should speak. That's what he gave him. And if we were to take the time to read in John chapter 17, he would show you that the words that he spoke represent the themes that the Father gave to him, thus underscoring the point that you could not come to Christ until the last day. He says, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is your grace. This is what's going to cause you to believe on the only begotten. You're going to believe on the only begotten of the Father, so that you shall not perish and have everlasting life, because the Father is going to glorify Christ. And he's going to raise up his servant in the last day that is going to express and explain to you the intricacies of the nature of God, the righteousness of God, his commandments and his teachings. The testimony which Jesus uttered. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, now that really is something that nails down what we're talking about. He raises it up. We know that the it refers to the doctrines that he taught. Then he says that if you believe on him, Christ reiterates the statement that he first issued in chapter 3, verse 16, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If he were talking about a resurrection, then you don't have everlasting life. You have to change that word, don't you? You could work it out, perhaps, if you ignore the other text, if this read eternal life, but the way that you received this grace that Paul spoke of, the way that you received this faith that he promised was to come, is by believing the words that Christ spoke. That puts you not under the law, that puts you above the law, a recipient of God's mercy. How is it that a man could believe on him if he's dead? It's impossible. I know that we have attempted to alter in our struggle with self, in our zeal to protect our own image, we've attempted to alter the very plain and simple words of the Lord because it did not make any sense. Perhaps we were investing in our own images, not willing to look bad, not willing to change or to adjust what we believed yesterday. But we attempted to manifest this as being a resurrection, where the prescription was that the person had to believe and had to see two things that you can only do if you're alive. So the grace comes from seeing, then from believing, then comes the everlasting life. As much as I respect the works of M.J. Bingham, of B.T. Hatta, E.G. White, of William Miller, of Martin Luther, many of the reformers, the works of Peter, Paul, James, and John, as much as I respect those themes, they did not have what I have. They did not have life that lasts forever. They were perishable items. They were perishable because they did not have the advantage of the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster is the one whom the Lord raises up to show us Christ in his righteousness in the last day. Luke shows us this point from a different angle. Chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Christ acknowledges and he thanked the Father for his wisdom because he hid his light from the wise and prudent. Automatically, that suggests to you that your strategy had been flawed. If you were looking in the annals of theological high-mindedness to seek to discern how you could have this grace by faith, it's been hid from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Well, that answers the whole issue, doesn't it? I know a lot of you thinking in your minds, is that fear? F-A-I-R, not F-E-A-R. Is that kind-hearted? Is that just? Why is it that the Father hid these things? Since these are the sources of our everlasting life. Christ says, it seemeth good in thy sight. Christ recognized that the Father was the master of winning back for us everlasting life. And he knew that if the Father thought that it was good to conceal these things, then it was a marvelous and genius plan to save humanity, even though we may not have understood it. A lot of the people that have perished because they only had a partial knowledge will be able to come forward in the resurrection and receive eternal life granted to them because they took hold on the gospel that the Father revealed while he hid other aspects of it and other dimensions of it. Whereas had he revealed the entire thing, then instead of thousands and millions coming forth from the grave, maybe one or two, maybe a few. That's why the Father thought it was good. Remember, the Father is the one who conjured up this plan of salvation. He's the one that loved the world. Verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is, but the Son. It says, no man knoweth who the Father is, but the Son. And who the Son is, but the Father. These words rolled off the lips of Jesus. They rolled off the lips of Jesus because the dove, who was Christ within him, compelled Jesus, commanded him to speak these things. And Christ commanded Jesus to speak these things because the Father gave this command, as we've learned in John chapter 12, to Christ. And the Father gave the command to Christ because he knew this was our only hope of grace and mercy. This would need to be our faith. This is where we're going to receive our salvation from. Therefore, these words ought not to be ignored or trifled with. Because if you ignore these words, remember, you cannot have grace. You cannot benefit from the mercy that is above the Ark of the Covenant. What are the words that we're emphasizing here? It says, no man knoweth. Therefore, if you think back to all of the wise and prudent men that you studied under, the Lord said they didn't know. That's kind of daunting, isn't it? Because it forces you to put your faith not in man, but in the Bible. They did not know. Well, why do you suppose that they did not know, other than the fact that the Father hid them, hid these things from them? Speaking in the vernacular of the terminology we've already learned, they did not know because they did not have the schoolmaster. They did not have the man ordained by God, raised up again by Christ, to teach them these things. That's why he says, no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father. And let me just make it clear before I accentuate this point. When he says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, he's referring to the testimony that was delivered to us through Christ Jesus during that period of 3.5 years when the dove rested upon the Lord and began to speak his testimony. Prior to that and after that, all the way up until today, we've always thought, did we not, that Christ was the same as Jesus. Therefore, we use the terms interchangeably, Christ and Jesus. We ought not to feel embarrassed by that, because Father commanded Christ to say, nobody knows. If you don't know something, you don't have to apologize, especially if it has not been revealed. We're told that it was only going to be raised up at the last day. Therefore, when it says, no man knoweth but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal, then we understand the one to whom the Son will reveal has to be the one that's going to be raised up in the last day. Could be no other person. Because the Son reveals himself and the Father to this individual. And this is why we saw in John chapter 6 that he raises them up in the last day, and they shall all be taught of God. They are taught of God because they have the schoolmaster. Therefore, they go back to school. They don't have to worry about being under the penalty of the law. They don't have to worry about conning the Father into thinking that they've complied with the law. They don't have to worry about convincing anybody that they were fully obedient. All of those themes are past. All they have to do is come boldly before the throne and claim Father's mercy. They have to be taught of God. He says they shall all be taught of God. I mentioned before about how the truth was revealed. In my introductory comments to the study, I told you we were going to approach it from a different perspective. Normally, we approach this study from Deuteronomy 18, don't we? Then we venture forward. But now we've approached it from Paul and his work in Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3. We see now that the righteousness and the faith that was to come is a reference to a doctrine, a truth, a light that we were to behold and to receive. We saw from Ephesians chapter 4 that we're going to gain greater knowledge in the Son of God in that day of unity when the saints are perfected. We saw from Luke chapter 10 that the Son would reveal himself and his Father to a singular individual. What do you think the reaction of people are going to be when one individual is distinguished beyond all others as the schoolmaster, as the teacher, the one who explains to them the application of the law? Very difficult test, isn't it? But thank God that we've been trained all these years to have faith in the Bible. Therefore, if he's going to point to us the law and the prophets, because Paul told us it's recorded in the law and the prophets, right? This schoolmaster with his pointer, with his yardstick, is going to take us back to these things and show us. So our faith does not need to be in the schoolmaster. We have to have the faith in the Word. And this is what saves us. In fact, Deuteronomy 18, the text that I'll close with, explains this very, very beautifully. When I say this, it explains our relationship to the law of God. We've all violated the law. Therefore, if we had to depend upon our abilities to keep the law, to save us, we're automatically condemned. We're looking forward to a day of grace that the Father would extend to us so that we can step from mortality to immortality without facing the grave. Since we're talking and referring, alluding to the Ten Commandments, as was Paul, shortly after the Ten Commandments, as they were uttered from Sinai, the children of Israel were shocked and jolted by the enormity of the revelation. It was just too much for them. And it went to Moses. Then Moses reported to Christ. Then Moses reported back to the people. He said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." He even told them then, you just heard the Ten Commandments. We didn't get to that portion of the quote yet, but we'll get to it. He told them that their salvation comes by hearkening to the prophet that would be raised up. That's no different than what Paul was telling us in the New Testament. He could have clearly expressed to them that the Lord thy God is going to punish you if you don't comply with the Ten Commandments. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." And the Lord said unto me, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him." So you have the two people right there. If you read John chapter 4, you'll see that Christ confesses that Jesus is the prophet. And Christ was the one who spoke through him. He says, "I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him." Therefore, when Jesus was walking around, issuing all of his wonderful statements, some of them that we've ignored, some of them we didn't understand, many of them that we've forgotten, these statements were issued by Christ's abiding presence with him. "And it shall come to pass," this is your grace. This is the grace that Paul spoke of that was to come. It says, "It shall come to pass," notice how positive it is, "that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So what is the requisite? What is the standard of salvation? Is it the law? Or is it the prophet who articulates the commandments that Paul spoke of? "Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So Christ pointed the children of Israel to the day when Jesus would come and would usher to them the requirements of the Father for salvation. And then part of that testimony applies to us, because he says that "I will raise it up again in the last day." We did not fully understand it. The church for 2,000 years is evidenced by some of the scriptures that we've already discussed. We're completely oblivious to the words of Christ. Therefore, we cannot find any safety in Paul's words, in his study, because our grace comes from our compliance of the words, the righteousness of God as expressed through Christ Jesus. That's where our grace emanates from.